Okay. Parshas Korach begins with the term of Vayikach Korach. Korach takes, doesn't say what Korach took. It says, Kol ha'ed kulam kedoshim u'b'seicham Hashem. Korach says, the entire nation are all holy. And in their midst is Hashem. Umadua tisnasu al kahal Hashem. Why do you hold yourself above over the rest of Hashem's nation? Rashi quotes the Chazal. My father quoted it yesterday in the class, that he dressed the entire group in talises made entirely of tcheles, and they came and stood before Moshe, and they said to him, Talis shekula tcheles, a talis which is made entirely of tcheles. Does it require tzitzis or is it exempt? So Moshe says to them, it is required to have tzitzis. So they laughed at him. They said, how can it be that if you have a talis which is white and you put on one strand of blue tcheles, that exempts the whole talis? And if you have a talis which is entirely made of tcheles, it still requires tzitzis. So Ramot the questions, why did he choose this particular mitzvah to challenge Aaron HaKohen? It sounds like it's a good challenge to challenge Moshe, but how is it relevant? This is a question I've never seen anywhere else. You want to challenge Moshe's credibility, this sounds like a wonderful credibility questioner. Yeah, Moshe, you don't know what you're talking about. But Korach's machlokes was with Aaron HaKohen. He wanted the kahuna. He wanted the position of the high priest. So how is this question with the talis and the tcheles relevant to the position of the high priest? So he quotes the Parsha of Tzitzis. The Parsha of Tzitzis says, V'osu lahem tzitzis. You should make tzitzis. V'hoya lachem litzitzis. Now, what does that mean? And it shall be for you two tzitzis. Right? And then the pasuk says you should look at it. Obviously, if I made tzitzis, then I have tzitzis. What does it mean? V'hoya lachem litzitzis. There should be tzitzis. So Matala says that the language, the word tzitzis, means to look. L'hotzitz means to look. So, v'haya lachem litzitzis means it should be for you something that you should look at. That's the purpose of the tzitzis. Well, if that's the case, why does the Torah need to say, in addition to that, ure'isa ma'isa, you should look at it? It seems to be superfluous, because if the meaning of the tzitzis is to look at them, v'haya lachem litzitzis, you should look at them. So why does the Torah need to say, ure'isa ma'isa, you should look at the tzitzis? It's a double command there of looking. So he quotes the Rei Mehemna. The Rei Mehemna is, we're now going to learn Zohar. Okay? The Zohar says in Parshas Va'era, in the mitzvah of you shall know Hashem your God who takes you out of Egypt, says the Zohar, Pekuda da kadma dechol pekuda. Here is the first mitzvah which precedes any other mitzvah. The first one is to know HaKadosh Baruch Hu generally. What does that mean? What does general knowledge of God mean? To know that He rules over the entire world, that He is the master of the world, that He creates everything in the heavens and in the earth. That's general knowledge of God. V'seifa dekula, but the end of all things is bifrat, is to bring it into the details of life. Leminda be bifrat, to get to know the Ribbono Shel Olam in detail. So there's a two-step process. First step process is to know that HaKadosh Baruch Hu created and creates the entire world, and that there's no place void of Hashem's presence. That is what we call Kabbalas Oil Malchus Shemayim. That's the acceptance of the yoke of heaven. That's the recognition that there is a master of the world. To put it in the terms of Avraham Avinu, Yesh balabayas libira. There's an owner to this palace. This is a they have owner occupied or owner managed. This is a world that is managed by the Ribbono Shel Olam. But then there's a concept called integration. Integration called das. Das means to integrate, that it's not enough to have the general knowledge, but the knowledge as to how this affects my life. So it's one thing to know that there's a God. It's another thing to live like there's a God. And that's the second process. The second step in the process is to live like there's a God. Knowing there's a God is good. But now, how is that reflected in my conduct?
So this is different than
belief. Exactly. So this would go from emuna, which is the first step, which we translate as belief or conviction or recognition of truth, taking it to the next step, which is das, otherwise translated as knowledge, which involves a deeper sense of integration or practical application of emuna. Okay? So it's emuna applied. Now, this is one of my... We talk about this all the time, but it's a lot of fun, so it doesn't bother me to repeat it again. We know that we are created with a dual drive. We spoke about this last week. We have the godly soul and the animal soul. It says Rimoto that each of these two components has two components. You know, my brother-in-law, Eliezer Geltzeler, Zechon Elevach, used to say that the world is divided into two categories, people who divide things into two categories and people who don't. So each of these has two categories. There is a category, two, if you will, he uses the terminology of ritzayin. There are two ritzaynus that each of these have. There's a ritzayin which is nimshach from das, and a ritzayin which is lemayla min das. Let's first speak in the heavenly realm. So, a person, huh? One comes as the result of das, and one is lemayla min das. One is supralogical, and one is logical. So a person picks up the great book called Permission to Believe. They read the book, and they're very inspired by the fact that there is a God. Well, if there's a God, then I got to find out what God wants. So God says, I got to be Shomer Shabbos. So I keep Shabbos. Okay, that's a logical conclusion. But then I come upon a situation where, chas v'shalom, a Jew is confronted with somebody who threatens their faith. And as a result of that threat, they are forced to make a choice between life and death. And we know what Jews throughout the ages have done. Right? Jews have gone to the death rather than to give up on their faith. Now, if you think about it logically, anybody who is having a logical conversation with this person would say to them, look, when you're dead, you're certainly not very good for the world. Right? So why don't you at least go through the motions of converting to another faith? And then when the situation turns around, none of these situations last very long. It's at most 300, 400, 500 years. When the situation turns around, right, you'll go back to being Jewish. Or you'll escape from the country, or you'll be able to practice your Judaism in secret. There are all kinds of logical ways to deal with it. But death is certainly not a logical conclusion. Right? So you have one conclusion, which is totally logical, and another conclusion, which is super logical. It doesn't make sense. Today is the yahrzeit of my grandmother's grandfather, Reb Shlomo of Babov. So I'll tell you another place where you see a super logical conclusion. The Maranayim brings that if a person wants to go to the grave of a tzaddik on the yahrzeit, So, and they can't go. Either they're too far or they're a kohen. So he says that the grave of a tzaddik is where their body is interred. He says there's somewhere much closer where you can get a much closer relationship with a tzaddik, and that's in their words of Torah. After all, their grave only has the remains of their physical being. If you speak their divrei Torah, that's much closer to their essence. So he says, if a person really wants to go be mishtateach on the kever of a tzaddik, if a person wants to go to the grave of a tzaddik, learn some Torah from them, and that's even better than going to their gravesite. So Rav Shlomo is buried a continent away. So we can't go there. We'll learn some Torah, and then his merit will stand by us for all good things. Yonasan and David, two very famous figures. Right, Yonasan is the son of Shaul HaMelech, should have been the one who inherits the throne from his father King Saul. David HaMelech is the competitor. Right, David HaMelech is the one who actually ends up taking over for Saul. Shaul HaMelech, as we know, had it in for David HaMelech for being a usurper of the throne. Yonasan loved David HaMelech dearly, to the point where in Shmuel Bey's Perek Aleph, Pasuk Chavav, Yonasan says, David HaMelech says to about Yonasan, Tzar li alecha achi Yonasan na'amta li ma'id. I ache for you, my brother Yonasan. Na'amta li ma'id, you are unbelievably sweet, pleasant to me. Niflasa ahavas chali me'ahavas nashim. Your love to me is as wondrous as the love of women. That's the translation of the pasuk. You can well imagine what the secular world does with this pasuk. There was a huge fist fight in the Knesset once, where some vulgar animal there decided to express his views on this pasuk, and it ended up in they dragged half of them away to jail. So Shlomo asked, what kind of talk is this? Since when does an edel person express that their love for Yonasan is like the love of women? What kind of talk is that? So he says, let's trace back their lineage. David HaMelech is a descendant of Yehuda, right? Shaul HaMelech is a descendant of Binyamin, who is the son of Rachel, right? Yehuda is a son of Leah. What happens when Yaakov Avinu believes that he's marrying Rachel, and Rachel does not want her sister, and Lavan comes ahead and does this great scheme to switch Rachel and Leah, and Rachel knows that her sister is going to be discovered because Yaakov Avinu, suspecting Lavan's treachery, gives Rachel certain simanim, certain signs, to tell Yaakov Avinu, because he suspects that Lavan's going to go ahead and do this, right? Now, sure enough, Lavan goes ahead and does it. Now, Rachel does not want her sister to suffer this embarrassment. So that's how we normally read the story, right? So it's a very heroic move on Rachel's part, but after all, what's a few years? He'll marry Rachel later on, and the story will end happily ever after. Well, we have to recognize, says Rav Shlomo, that Rachel had no idea that Yaakov would marry more than one woman. And what was at stake here was the essence of the motherhood of Klal Yisrael. What she was giving up wasn't just marrying Yaakov. She was perhaps giving up the fact that she would not end up being the mother of Klal Yisrael. And she did it because she didn't want her sister Leah to suffer this embarrassment. So the mother of Binyamin gives up her role in life to the mother of Yehuda, right? To Leah. Here, history repeats itself. Here you have a descendant of Rachel, namely Yonasan, once again giving over his kingdom willingly to the descendant of Yehuda. And with tremendous love, willing to do that. So David HaMelech, in exclaiming in amazement the Mesiras Nefesh of Yonasan, says Reb Shlomo, "Tzali alecha, achi Yonasan." Yonasan is killed. And he says, "It hurts me, my brother Yonasan. Na'amtali ma'oid. Niflasa ahavas chali. Your love for me is so wondrous. May ahavas nashem. It comes from the love of those women." Referring to his ancestress Rachel and Yonasan, his ancestress Leah and Yonasan's ancestress Rachel. Says, so I heard from the Baba Rav once, he said that his grandfather's vote is tremendously consistent, because if you look in the Targum veers away from how he should have translated the Pasuk and adds a word. He says, Akos li Allah achi Yohanesin, it hurts me for you, my brother Yohanesin, chavivis li lachado, you're tremendously dear to me. Mafrisho rechimtoch li, your love for me is as clear, merechemas tartein nishin. From the love, he doesn't translate it from the love of women, but from the love of those two women. Tartein nishin. He adds the term that it's from the love of those two women. So here again, you have a case where if anyone were to sit down and create a logic, Yonasan was giving up everything. What was the logic in this? Yonasan was giving up his kingdom. And nonetheless, because he believed that what he needed to do, what the hour required, was to emulate his grandmother, Rachel, in order to see to it that the kingdom of Klal Yisrael would go where it needed to go, he would disappear from history. Except for this act of Mesiras Nefesh. Now, that's how it is in the realm of the godly soul. But the same is true in the realm of the physical soul. We've talked about this many times. And that is that there are two types of desire. There's logical desire, tangible desire. Right? You go ahead and you see something that you desire. Tastes good, looks good. Makes sense? So that's a desire of the nefesh abahami, of the physical drive, that's logical. I've shared with you the dangers of taking 94 to Chicago. They have this horribly evil billboard for the container store on the side of the road. Right? The container store? It's an advertisement for the container store. And as women drive by, you can organize your closets, you buy all kinds of bins and drawers and things. It's I've been there. It's evil incarnate. On the other hand, if you look at the other side, there's a great billboard for Sony laptops. So that's something which is okay. So that's a logical desire. What's the illogical desire? Says Rambam, there's a whole side of the physical soul that desires things that make no sense whatsoever. He says, like speaking Lashon Hara. The person analyzes the total intangibility of speaking about other people. He said, it doesn't make sense. If you really think about it, we get nothing out. It's not like you're eating a good piece of flesh. You're wanting something treif to eat. At least There's enjoyment. There's something there. It makes sense. So speaking of Lashon Hara just doesn't, there's nothing to it. It's so fleeting. It's so intangible. Again, but that itself is intangible. It still is intangible. Or just simple wasting time. Today, the Rebbeinu Shlomo blessed us with the gift of the internet. There are people who can spend hours and hours every day just surfing, without a particular purpose in mind, just simply passing time. We once had a group of kids that came, I think they were from Far Rockaway, that came to see my great uncle, the Baba Verov, and they called me in to be the interpreter because he spoke English, but after a while he got frustrated. So he would speak for about 10 minutes, he'd speak English, and then I did the interpreting. So he said he was always intrigued by the term killing time. Felt it was such an accurate, he says, he was no big fan of English, but he felt that was just a great saying, because it's literally murder. After all, our lives are just made up of time. So it's killing time. It's what's the desire? Analyze it. It's a fleeting, intangible form of a rotzen which has no das associated with it. It's not a well-integrated process. Now there are times when a person says, "I need to zone out for an hour." That's fine, and that's a purposeful zoning out. That's something which has a purpose to it. But it's time for people to waste a huge amount of time. About 2 weeks ago, we have this program on our computer called Cyber Sitter. So it's one of the best filtering programs that are out there. So I've had it on my computer now for several years, and the Chani controls the password on the Cyber Sitter, so I cannot turn it off. So it's been on filter mode. About 2 weeks ago, she said, "I want to try an experiment." She totally blocked internet access on my computer. So I can only get email, and I have no internet access. So when I want to book a ticket or something, she has to come down, turns it off, and then comes back a while later and turns it back on. So after about a week of this, I said to her, it was a stupid move for her, admit this, never admit this to your spouse. Whatever, even if they do something good, never admit that you were wrong. I said, "You can't believe how much more time I find I have." Because I would check the news just 5-10 times a day, thinking, of course, from 1 minute to the next that Gaza is totally blown up, which it may. But there is a huge time saving. So that's a rotzen that's not consistent with das. Now, how do we address these two forms of rotzen? The logical desire of the animal soul and the illogical desire. They're two different methods. Two-step process, and it's going back to the two steps that we spoke about earlier. The first one is the recognition, the basic emuna, the conviction that the world was created by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that we have a responsibility to utilize the world for the purpose that Hashem created. That will address the logical. That will address the flagrant violations. But if a person wants to be able to totally integrate into the point where they don't desire even that which doesn't make sense, that requires das. That requires a step further, and that's taking the emunah and applying it into life. That's being able to ask the tough questions of, okay, what is my life all about? Can I justify what I'm doing now and recognizing that in some way my life is connected to serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu in every detail of life. That's already taking emunah. That's taking the basic foundation of, I believe that HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the world, and saying, okay, am I living in God's image? Am I creating in a godly way? Am I putting forth the effort to connect HaKadosh Baruch Hu? I told you last week, I think, that Ramey Primishlana said about himself that he would analyze every juncture of his day with, can I justify this in connecting it with the service of HaKadosh Baruch Hu? And if he couldn't, he didn't do it. And he could have a great business deal and he couldn't figure out how to connect it, it wasn't going to happen. That's this, well, but that's step one.
Right, but by us utilizing the things in this world, we are in turn doing this. Now,
but that itself can run awry. Because that ends up becoming the justification for people indulging in all kinds of things that they shouldn't be, because after all, if God put it here, he put it here for me. We discussed once Sfas Emes. The Sfas Emes speaks about the fact that everything HaKadosh Baruch Hu put it for us in the world is for us to elevate. Well, if that's the case, how do we elevate the things we're not allowed to do? Right? What happens to that poor cheeseburger? How does it ever get elevated?
It does.
That's exactly what the Sfas Emes says. The Sfas Emes says, if we're tempted and we don't do it, then it has its elevation.
A 100%.
Right. That's why it's totally personal. Right, but that's why it's not only personal in age, it's personal to every individual at every stage in life, right? It's totally different for one person as it is for the next.
Right, but at the end result, you're going to end up in the same place. It's just how you get there.
Again, we're dealing here with a question of, the Gemara says in Pesachim, you have two people who are eating their Korban Pesach. We talked about this last week, right? They're both doing the same thing, but they're ending up in totally different worlds. Because one person is serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu with what they're doing, the other person is stuffing their face. Right?
It's not where you are, it's what you do.
Precisely. And that's what he says is the meaning of B'chol D'rachecha Da'ehu. The Pesach says in Mishle, in all of your ways, Da'ehu. Notice the term the Torah uses in that issue is b'chol d'rachecha. It's got to pertain to your ways. Da'ehu, that's where the capacity of das plays a role. That's where, how am I applying it to my ways? So he says, this is the point in Parshas Tzitzis. The Pasuk says, v'haya lachem l'tzitzis. The first thing is that it's got to be for you an issue of your sight. What is your vision? What is your outlook? That's the basic emunah. That's recognizing first and foremost that HaKadosh Baruch Hu creates the world moment by moment and that He is the master of the world. But then there's a step beyond that. Then there's Ure'isa Moisai. You got to take a look. Okay, now that we've got that down, God created the world. That's relevant to all of us the same. Ure'isa Moisai Uzechartem is okay. Now what does it mean to you? What does it do to you personally? So Ramadla goes on to say that these two aspects are symbolized by Moshe and Aaron. That Aaron HaKohen was the one who was the mashpia of Emuna to Klal Yisrael. Aaron HaKohen was the one who gave the gift of basic fundamental conviction of Hashem's presence in the world. Moshe is known as the Das. Moshe, Aaron was Emuna, and Moshe is Das. Aaron was the one who gave the basic Emuna. Aaron was the one who brought us to the basic belief, the basic conviction of Hashem's mastery over the world. Moshe brought into Klal Yisrael the detailed oriented thing. What does it mean to me? Korach was a very smart guy. Korach understood in a very, very profound way, all the details and all the secrets and everything in depth, in great detail. And his challenge was a challenge to the Emunah aspect of Klal Yisrael. His challenge was, once I have the detail-oriented Aveda, I no longer need the basic Emunah. So as a result of Korach's arrogance, Korach wanted to bypass the Aaron and only invest in the Mesh. We're getting to that. That's what's a little bit surprising is that there's an element of, here's how I would put it. I'll give you an example. We know that in mitzvahs, there are svarim who write, there are entire svarim filled with reasons for mitzvahs, right? Sefer Chinuch writes in each mitzvah, Mishar Sheha Mitzvah, the root of the mitzvahs, and gives a reason for the mitzvah. Now, the reasons for mitzvahs are infinite because Hashem's wisdom is infinite. But what happens when the reason, when a person becomes convinced of the reason for a mitzvah, and then that reason no longer pertains? What happens to the mitzvah? It's gone, right? What happened in the early 1900s when it was the great wisdom of the Jew who didn't eat pork because of the diseases? I don't remember which disease it was. Right? There was found, huh? Naturally. So then the Jews were so smart. You see, God foresaw this. He protected his people. Okay, now the USDA, thank God, has stepped in. And pork is monitored. Right? So now we no longer need to be worried about stenosis of the trichinosis of the pork, right? So out goes the mitzvah, and so many other mitzvahs which people see as no longer being modern, they're no longer relevant in modern terms. So imagine for the moment that you have somebody who delves into the depths of mitzvahs, whether it's Kabbalistically or philosophically or whichever way you want, right? When it comes to a given situation, not relevant. They decide that the mitzvah no longer pertains. Why? Because of the profundity of their understanding. The Rabbi Yankiv Yaivitz lived during the time of the Inquisition. And he wrote that the intellectual Jews rationalized their conversion to Christianity, and the simple Jews went to their deaths. He said it was a virtual pattern that took place during that time, that the intelligentsia rationalized the way out and converted, and the Jews of simple faith, he writes there, even people who did not keep Torah and mitzvahs. But when it came to the point of conversion, dusnisht. That far they weren't going to negate their faith. Whereas the intelligentsia, people who were into philosophy in a deep way, they bolted. They were able to rationalize it. Right. That's a very, very controversial topic. I was listening recently to Rabbi Beryl Wein has a series of six controversial topics in Jewish history. A very, very fascinating series of controversy. One of them was the Muranos versus the non-Muranos, and that the fact that even when the Muranos later wanted to come back, and especially in Amsterdam, the non-Muranos refused to receive them back. They had to create their own communities because the people who were Moser Nefesh refused to allow them back into the communities. And as he writes there, it's fascinating that even though the rabbis all ruled that they have to be taken back in, the simple folk could not tolerate to sit in the same shul as a person who, on the face of it, converted out. Yeah. They disappeared.
There's a gentleman in Detroit who recently discovered that his grandmother used to light candles in a dark room on Friday night, never understood why she did it. He's not Jewish.
The Beryl Wine tells on this tape that the president of Italy, when he refused to give over his Jews to the Nazis, said that if we begin keeping account of who's Jewish on Hitler's rationale, I'm among them. That he was a descendant of the Muranas. Anyhow, so the point was that look at what you have here. You have a person, and therefore the Baal Shem HaKadosh used to say, "Ich bin ein Narr in Gloib." That after all of his phenomenal knowledge in Kabbalah, when it came down to Emunah, he refused to part. He used to say, "And ich zog davke de Emunah v'sichat gvakim for my mama." He would say, "And I'm speaking specifically about the Emunah that I received from my mother, not from my father, because Emunah, on its base level, has to be uncomplicated." I'm not holding on to the Amunah. He says, profundity I could get from my father. But the bedrock has to be Amunah without compromise. It can't be trapped in all kinds of convoluted intellectual fancy. And that was Kerach's error. Kerach went after the profound at the expense of the bedrock Amunah. He wanted to go for the Madregas of Moshe without the bedrock of Aaron Zemunah. And that's why he says, that's why Chazal tells us, Lokach Mekach Ra Le'atzmoy. And here, we got to touch upon this because it is really, really critical to the life of a Jew in the following way. Many of us attempt to come to Emunah through intellectual process. So we pick up books about Emunah and we listen to lectures about Emunah, and it doesn't work. It's ineffective. Because it's like smelling music. You can't smell music. The problem we have, and again, this was one of the main drives of the Baal Shem HaKadosh and his Talmidim, were to point out that Emunah is not a brain process. Emunah is preloaded software on the neshama. You could just hear the Baal Shem Tov saying that, right? It comes preloaded. It's built into the operating system of the neshama. There could be a terrible racket going on, so we don't hear the Emunah. So then the Avodah needs to be to silence the racket so that we could hear the Emunah. Years ago, must be 2 years ago, Parshas Beshalach, Rabbi Stern made a Shalom Zachar. So my father, Zazan Gazin, quoted at the Shalom Zachar a Targum Yonason. Targum Yonason says, on the Pasuk, Hashem yilochem lochem ba'atim tachrishun. Come to the splitting of the sea, before the splitting of the sea, Klal Yisrael comes to the sea, the sea is raging in front of it, the Egyptians are chasing them from behind, and Klal Yisrael davens to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So Hashem says to them, Hashem yilochem lochem ba'atim tachrishun. Tell them to stop praying, Hashem will fight for you and you'll be silent. Says the Targum Yonason on the translation of, and you'll be silent, says the Targum Yonasan, and you should sing Shira. You'll sing a song. So my father asked, there can't be a more opposite translation. You be silent, so the Targum Yonasan translates, you sing a song. So he said this, you cite. He said that what the message here is that the reason we can't hear our song is because there's such a racket. If you silence the racket around the neshama, then the song comes out on its own. So he said, the Targum Yonasan is saying, Hashem Yilachem Lachem, recognize that HaKadosh Baruch Hu will war for you, Vatim Tachishim, just turn off all the noise, and your song will emanate on its own. Emuna is the product of a neshama. It's built into the neshama. If a Jew has questions of emuna, the process needs to be get them more in touch with their neshama. The more a Jew will come into touch with their soul, the more the emuna will emanate, because it's not an intellectual process. A person can spend all day long squeezing their brain, and it's not going to, emuna will not come out. If a person performs mitzvahs, if they're relating to the neshama, then emuna will emanate. And they say that the phenomenon is that it's the story with Moshe and Cheder, right? The Rebbe goes over to Moshe, says to Moshe, Moshe, say Aleph, and Moshe refuses to say Aleph. And the Rebbe walks over with a stick and says, Moshe, say Aleph, and he refuses to say Aleph. And finally the Rebbe walks over and is ready to clap and says, Moshe, why won't you say Aleph? He says, because if I say Aleph, you're going to tell me to say Beis and say Gimel and say Dalet. So I know what's coming, right? And this was the position of many of the people who were involved in reaching out to Jews, was get them to do a mitzvah, and it's going to create a resonance in their neshama, and you'll see that they're going to come. That there's a magnificent story told about Ramatullah and Stipler. So the Ramatullah in one of the he had a bunch of Magidishtetlach, a bunch of cities around Honestaipel that he was Rav of these cities. These small towns couldn't afford their own rabbi. So he was responsible for a whole bunch of cities. One of these cities had a Jew who used to work for a huge landowner. It was called a Graf. And this Jew used to make the life of the Chassidim miserable. So whatever he could possibly do to make their lives miserable, he did. And finally, they couldn't take it anymore. They called Ramatullah, and Ramatullah said to them that when he'd make one of his trips, he'd go in and see this guy. They said, Rebbe, you can't go see this guy. Anyway, this entourage went along with Ramatullah wherever he went. And I don't know how many vehicles long it was, but it was numerous horses and buggies. And they came into this town, and they parked in front of this guy's house. And the guy sees that there's, you know, several hundred people outside, wonders what's going on, sends a messenger out. And he said that the Rebbe wants to see you. And he was intrigued by this. So, oh, this is the wrong story. It's a nice story anyway. I'll tell you the right story in a minute. Anyhow, Ramatullah comes out, and he goes in to this guy, sits down in the room. Not a word is spoken. And he goes out, and the guy changed his ways. Sometime later, he ended up coming into the Beis Medrash during Shalosh Shudas in the dark, and Ramatullah saved this Jew, and he became one of the Chassidim. And basically, the Ramatullah said later on that the point of it was that it says you're not allowed to look at the face of a wicked person. So Ramatullah said, if that's true in the negative, then it has to be true in the positive also. So Ramatullah said, I didn't need to say anything to him, I just wanted him to look at me. And that already created a tug in his heart, and he changed his ways. The story I really wanted to tell you was that a guy came in to see Ramatullah because he was a traveling businessman, had no relationship whatsoever with Torah Judaism. He came into a town, and there was a huge scandal going on because a person had washed up on the riverbanks. They had no idea who it was, so they took him and they buried him in the local cemetery. In the meantime, weeks later, a family comes from another town, up or down the river, whichever way you say it, and a Jewish man had fallen into the river Here they turned out they buried him in a Christian cemetery. So the family insisted that they dig him up so they could bury him in a Jewish cemetery. The Christians claimed that it was an insult. So there's this huge hoo-ha going on, this huge thing brewing. So this guy said, look, Rabbi, he says, I want to have nothing at all to do with Judaism. But I want you to guarantee me a way that if I ever wash up in a river, that people will know that I'm Jewish, so I'll be buried in a Jewish cemetery. You see that this phenomenon of people wanting to die Jewish is an old thing. So Ramatla said to him, I have a very good idea. He said, there's this garment that we wear that only Jews wear. It's called the talis katan. I'll give you a lab tzedekel. That's right. I'll give you a lab tzedekel. You wear it, and if you ever wash up, people will know that you're a Jew. Loved the idea. He says, nobody needs to know about it. And he wears this talis katan, and of course, the result of which was that it did something for him, and sometime later he came back into the Beis Medrash looking for something else, and before you knew it, this one mitzvah had impacted him to the point where he did shuvah. The neshama has an inherent built-in emunah sensor. And what Korach did in denying Aaron's role was to deny that bedrock emunah. What he wanted to do, therefore, was to deny the second step in... He wanted to have the second step of tzitzis without the first step of tzitzis. He wanted to have the re'isa ma'isai without v'hayu lachem l'tzitzis. Re'isa ma'isai is written about tcheles. That's what the mitzvah is to see. He wanted to have the tcheles without the basic mitzvah, without the fundamentals of faith. And he challenged Moshe on that basis. You can't do it. You can't have the... You can't learn to run before you've learned to walk. So his challenge to Moshe was about his saying, "Kol eida kulam kedoshim ubeseichem Hashem madu tisnasu." They're all, you know, all of Klal Yisrael has this neshama. Why are you holding yourselves above? Meaning, he refused to recognize that there has to be a two-step process in the maturity of Jewish Aveda. So we need to follow the message here of the Reya Mehemna, of the Zohar, and learn from the story of Korach that we have to follow this process. The first step in the process is to get in touch with our emunah. And then the second process is to delve into those kinds of things which allow us, that give us the motivation to take the step further, which he says results in ahava and in yira. Because if a person does take the time out to read more, I mean, there are such great books now out on there's a great book out, it has a big question mark on the Beyond a Reasonable Doubt. It just goes through such simple... I called the author. I read it one summer. I must be 5, 6 years old when it came out. I said, you need to create a movie. I mean, it's just about, within nature, the signs of creation by design. Is that what they call it today? Mm-hmm. That's just a creation, purposeful creation. It's just absolutely staggering. They're just the simple things in the development of fruit and the development of insects and different things. It really leads you to a habit. It leads a person to live in awe of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Certainly delving into deeper levels of Yiddishkeit, looking into deeper meanings behind the mitzvahs that we do, leads a person to create a much deeper geschmack. It's a little bit like Bianca Kamenetsky used to say that he met a friend who was a grown adult but was still wearing the tzitzis he got when he was 3 years old. He was wearing this little beged. He says, so many of us do the same thing with our Yiddishkeit. We embrace our Yiddishkeit, and then it gets stuck in a three-year-old level of maturity. Our Yiddishkeit has to progress with us. What is, as Julius used to say, what's the story behind? Right? There's a story behind. There's got to be something deeper going on here. We need to delve into that. But not to forget, after all of the brilliance, that we may go to, as the Chazal tell us about Aaron HaKohen, we read it a few weeks ago. The Pasuk says, Vayas Kein Aaron, that Aaron lit the menorah. Is Melamed Lahagid Shvach Shel Aharon Shleishina, Rashi says, that Aaron never changed. He never. Did we suspect that? What do you think? Aaron one day was going to light the menorah upside down? What was he going to do? Obviously, Aaron wouldn't change from the way Hashem commanded. So one of the tzaddikim said that what it means is that if the Baditch of Rov was the one lighting the menorah, so the Baditch of Rov used to start davening in one corner of the room, and then by the time he finished davening, they found him on the opposite side of the room. His physical body couldn't contain his emotions. So he would get, he'd tremble and fall, and he had all kinds of violent emotions. He says, imagine the Baditch of Rov would have gone up to light the menorah. The menorah is this delicate thing. He says, I remember, it's one of the contemporaries of the Baditch of Rov said that if the Baditch of Rov was lighting the menorah, he would have knocked over the menorah and spilled the oil. He said there would have been nothing. By the time he finished lighting it, there would have been nothing left. Aaron HaKohen Shleishina was able to do it without moving, without any outward violent motions. So, but the simple meaning of Lahagid Shvach Shalom Shleishina is clearly Aaron HaKohen every day before he went to light the menorah had in mind all kinds of phenomenal Kabbalistic understandings. And the deepest, every day Aaron HaKohen would learn something else about the lighting of the menorah. When he came to light the menorah, it was Kashet Tziva Hashem Es Moshe. He did it and said, I'm doing this mitzvah because this is Hashem's command. And there's nothing deeper than that. The privilege of being able to fulfill Hashem's will. And oftentimes we miss out on that opportunity. We do things and of course it's the tragedy of frum life. It's the curse of the FFB. Because somebody else who embraces Yiddishkeit later on, so there's it's actually mindful. A person pays attention to the fact that they're doing something for a reason. Right? All the things that come to us second nature. So there's a famous story of the guy who's standing like this with his tefillin and turns around to somebody and says, am I putting them on or taking them off? Right? It's the same exact position. It becomes mitzvah sanashim lelamada. It becomes habit. Right? You take the fork. This is the most tragic thing in the world. You take the fork. You got to put it in a sink. Am I going to put it in the fleishik sink or in the milchik sink? Isn't it tragic if we just drop it in the sink and don't think about the fact that this is a godly act? That in putting this in the right sink, we're doing a mitzvah. Now, how many times a day do we do things like that? And we fail to appreciate the opportunity that what's going on is a connection to the Almighty. It's such a tragedy. And it slips by. Hundreds, if not thousands of times each day that we fail to connect and perhaps that's one of the great intents of having this multitude of mitzvahs, is all these opportunities for connection. And it slips by. We don't pay attention. Kashet Tziva Hashem Es Moshe. The basic, going back to the basic element of, wow, that was a moment of connection with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's the gift of Aaron HaKohen. That's the basic pekuda. The first mitzvah has got to be to go back to the basic element of Hashem created the world and He is master of the world and it's incumbent upon me to connect with my Creator. We got to figure out my summer schedule. I'm not